This evening we'll study the book of Genesis again. This time we'll take Genesis chapters 37, 38, and also 39. Now before we begin, we might recall last week's class. In last week's class we took two chapters. We took Genesis chapter 35 and 36, with I think about 90% of the time being on chapter 35, which was a very, very interesting chapter. And we saw in that chapter last week that Jacob returned to Bethel, and there was a communion that was restored, you might say, between him and the Lord. And we saw some interesting things that we just might kind of recall for a moment before we get underway tonight. One of them that was kind of interesting was the fact that this is the first recorded revival in the Bible. And we saw that there are about nine elements to a revival, and every one of them was found at the beginning of chapter 35 and thereabouts, and it showed how God moved and good things happened. We also saw last week that there was the first mention in the Bible. Remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and there was the first mentioning of a drink offering, which is predominant in the Old Covenant. And we saw from both Isaiah and also from Psalm 22 that this is a type of Christ who is poured out. And the drink offering was something that was never consumed, but it was always poured out as Christ was poured out. And then we saw that in about verse 16, they journeyed, and then it says, "And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor." And we find that she gave birth to the boy that we generally know as the 12th son of Jacob, Benjamin. And there was an unusual circumstance where he was called Benoni by her, which means son of my sorrows, and yet he was called Benjamin, son of my right hand, by the father. And we also saw that this was really a type of Christ, a type of Christ in his first coming, where he came to suffer, and the son of my right hand would indicate strength, and Jesus will come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, indeed with great strength, when he does return in his second coming, and this should be very soon. And we also saw that there was the first mention of the city of Bethlehem last week, and Bethlehem is a place where there's death associated with it, really, in the scriptures. And not only were the little male infant children, 2 years of age and under, that we call the holy innocents, not only were they slain there, but also it mentions in Matthew that, Rachel was weeping for her children, and this had reference really to the Babylonian captivity that the Jews went into. So it was quite an interesting chapter, and there was one thing that I might have added to the teaching last week that I forgot to do, and I might add it as a little bit of a postscript to tonight's teaching. And this concerns the fact that Rachel did die in childbirth. Now, we saw that last week, and we read it, but I didn't make a connection between two verses that perhaps I should have. Now, first of all, let's look at last week's lesson, Genesis chapter 35, and verse 18. Now, this is the reference there where she died. And it says, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Now, she gave birth to the first son, and we know that his name was Joseph. And it's interesting that she died in childbirth here. Now, the thing that we could possibly link up with this death, I don't know this for a certainty, but it's interesting if we go back to chapter 31, a couple of pages, Genesis chapter 31, and we take a look at verse 32, we're reminded of the fact that Rachel was the one that stole these household gods from her father, Laban. Jacob didn't know this, and then when Laban came chasing after Jacob and his party, he said that he wanted his gods back. "Who was it that stole my gods? My gods are stolen," he was saying, which at that time we commented was kind of a pathetic thing to have a man say, "My gods have been stolen." You know, it's a pretty sad state if his gods can be stolen. But at any rate, it never dawned on Jacob at all that Rachel was the one who did this. Indeed, they were stolen, and his own daughter did it. Now, in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 32, we find Jacob speaking as follows, and he says, "With whomsoever thou findest thy gods," and then the comment is made rather rashly, I suppose, "let him not live." Jacob never dreaming that Rachel was the one that stole the household gods. Now, Laban did not find them, but nevertheless we do know that Rachel stole them, and there was like a curse was pronounced. Let the person, the man that stole these gods not live. And then here it is, a relatively short time after that, Rachel dies in childbirth. Now, the natural question that we could ask ourselves, which we didn't discuss at all last week, is there a connection between the two? Was there a connection between the curse that was pronounced, let that person die, and the death that soon followed of Rachel in childbirth? Well, I don't know the answer to that for sure. I just don't know. But the thing is, I feel that we should be very careful of the words we say. I did a little research, and you'll find again and again the scriptures will tell us to watch the words of our mouth, to be very, very careful of what we say. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. We're in Genesis now, but move ahead to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. There's something I think that's kind of interesting there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, Ecclesiastes is found right after Proverbs. See, sometimes we have a tendency to get all fired up about something, to get angry, and then after we examine all sides of the question or see what the story is, then we cool off a little bit, and maybe we wish we hadn't said some things that we did. Now here in Ecclesiastes 5:2, it says, "Be not rash with thy mouth." Do we all have this now? Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few." In other words, just don't be rash in what you say is the concept. We're told in other portions of Scripture to pray always, so therefore we should pray always to the Lord. But isn't this interesting? Let's read that a second time. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few." Words that would be hasty words is the idea. Now, in addition to that, there's another verse that's rather interesting, and it's found in Ezekiel, and it's Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 13. This also talks about words coming from your mouth. Let's take a look at that. Ezekiel 35 and verse 13. So we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. See, sometimes we think that we're speaking in secret. There's nobody around. Nobody hears us, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. You see, here in Ezekiel 35 and verse 13, it says, "Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me." Now, this is the Lord speaking. And then it says, "I have heard them." So let's try that again. So Ezekiel 35, 13, the Lord is speaking, "Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them." So in other words, we rashly speak things that would be in a certain sense against God or God's justice in some way. And the Lord simply says, he says, "I have heard them." In other words, every word that we've spoken, the Lord has heard. Now, there's another verse that's interesting along these lines, and it's in Malachi 2:17. Now, Malachi is that book that in most Bibles is right before the book of Matthew. So the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, in Malachi 2 and verse 17, now the prophet is speaking, and he says as follows. And he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." So there was a lot of talking going on. He says, "Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" And then the response is, "When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" So in other words, it's the complaining. You see, sometimes we see that there's evil that is perpetrated upon the earth, and there is not an instantaneous answer from God, like fire coming down from heaven to destroy the person that did this evil thing. There's a waiting on God's part. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And sometimes we start mouthing off, as it were, with our mouth and saying, "Oh, where's God? You know, there's no justice. You know, isn't God see any of this? What's wrong with him?" and so forth. And then the prophet says, be careful about saying things like that. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You see, words that had no foundation and were not true, but were only spoken from man's point of view, who looks at things from the short range rather than from God, who looks upon things from the long range point of view. Now, also in addition to that, Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 37, had something interesting to say. So Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37. Matthew 12, 37. Now notice here what Jesus has to say, which is very, very clear and plain. And he says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Very heavy saying. So we need to watch what we say and not utter things rashly. Now you see, if we don't watch this, we can be worse off really than many of the pagans. Like, my background is belonging to the public educational system of the country, and many of us are aware that in educational circles they are attempting to really move strongly with parents and with teachers and with counselors and whatever, to be very, very careful what they will say to the student or to the child, because there's such a thing in worldly jargon that is called a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, this would mean, for example, if the father would not think of what he's saying, and he would say, "Well, that kid will never be anything. He's a born loser." All right? The child hears this, and he hears it umpteen times, and then pretty soon he begins to get it, whether consciously or subconsciously, into a system, and then he begins to, without realizing it, fulfill those words that have been said about him. Now, if the unbelievers can figure this out and they're careful what they say, how much more should we that are Christians be careful? And sometimes we have to remember that we need to speak positively, even though we don't see right away the response to our prayers, but we're believing God that something that is important to us will transpire. Let me give you one last scripture, and then we'll get underway with the lesson tonight. But move ahead to Mark this time, the Gospel of Mark, and look at chapter 11 and verse 23. So Mark chapter 11 and verse 23. Now, this concerns prayer. Now, when we think of prayer, we think of prayers being answered because of a high faith level that we may have. Now, this is true to a degree, but it's interesting in Mark 11:23, where Jesus is talking about the mountain, and the mountain could be any difficulty that we would have in our lives. Now, you watch as we read Mark 11:23. Three times Jesus uses the word "say," but only once does he use the term "believe." And I think this is with some significance. Now, Jesus is speaking in Mark 11:23. And he says, "For verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain," now notice the word "say," whosoever shall, number one, say unto this mountain, "Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea," and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he, number two, saith, shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Number three. You see, so three times the word say is given by Jesus, almost indicating that, you know, as we speak these words, and of course there should be a belief in our heart, but he ends up by saying, he shall have whatever he saith. Now that brings us back to, you know, Jacob in the context that we have, saying, you know, let the person that has done this die, not having any idea that it was his wife Rachel was the one that had stolen the household gods. Now, still here in Mark chapter 11, the next verse, Jesus continues and he says, therefore I, this would be I, Jesus, say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So therefore, there's a difference between receiving and having. In other words, we believe that we receive the moment that we pray, and we begin thanking the Lord and proceeding in that vein, and then in the future, maybe it would be a minute from that time, or maybe it would be 10 years in the future, but Jesus says, and you shall have them. So now in the interval between receiving them in the Spirit and actually possessing them, that's the time when we have to watch the words of our mouth. For example, if we have a child that's very wayward, and we pray and we do believe that we receive, all right, now we haven't seen it yet, we don't yet have it, to use the term of Jesus, but in that time, we need to have our mouth in conformity with the prayer that we've made and say, Jesus, I thank you that my son is no longer a liar, a thief, or wayward from God, no matter what the problem may be, but I thank you that he is walking with you, and the words that come forth are always in truth, and so forth. And we begin thanking the Lord, and we speak in a manner that would be in accordance with the prayer that we have uttered. You see? So, here in Genesis, where we have Jacob saying, let this person die, and then lo and behold, Rachel does die. Is there a connection? I'm not sure. But this much I do know, and that is, we must be careful of what we say. All right, now with that being a little bit of a postscript from last week, let's get started then in chapter 37 tonight. So Genesis chapter 37. Begins in verse 1 and says, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a sojourner, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father, now here's three interesting words, their evil report. Now, from chapter 37, almost to the end of Genesis, which has 50 chapters, we're going to be concerned more or less with Joseph. Joseph is a very important person in the book of Genesis, and I think that most of us are aware of the fact that Joseph was a type of Christ. Now, at the beginning of our study upon Joseph, let's look at a few parallels that exist between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus, and thereby when we come across them, I think that we can relate a little bit more to the typology of the Old Testament, seeing how things were acted out ahead of time in type. Now, number one, both Jesus and Joseph were special object of a father's love. They were special objects of their father's love. Now we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And then also we know that Jacob is going to give to Joseph this coat of many colors. So they were both special objects. Number two, both of them were hated by their brethren. See, it says in the Gospel, I believe, of Matthew, you know, it was for envy that they, you know, delivered Jesus up. But they were hated by their brethren. The brothers hated Joseph, and then Jesus' own Jewish brothers, by and large, hated him. Thirdly, the superior claims of both were rejected by their brethren. We're going to find that Joseph had dreams, and in these dreams he was saying that there was going to be a time when apparently he was going to be exalted, and Jesus made comments like, before Abraham was, I am. And this really blew the minds of the people that were listening. All right, number four, the brethren of both conspired against them to kill them. Now, this was, you might say, attempted in the life of Joseph, and it was actually fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Then number five, Joseph was in intent and figure slain by his brethren, as was Christ. In other words, he's almost as good as dead. And this actually happened to Jesus. Then number six, each became a blessing among the Gentiles and gained a bride. Now you see, when Joseph was sold down to slavery in Egypt, he married a girl there, an Egyptian girl. And then from this union, there were two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were adopted by Jacob, and therefore they became part of the 12 tribes. And then also we know that Jesus gains a bride, which we read about in many places in the scripture, but among them Revelation chapter 19, the bride hath made herself ready. Now, also seventhly, you could say, as Joseph reconciled his brethren to himself and afterward exalted them, we're going to find this in later chapters in Genesis, we can realize that so will it be with Christ and his Jewish brethren. You see, Joseph was not one to hold grudges, and therefore he didn't move against his brethren with the power that he had. And so also, at the second coming of Christ, the Jewish people as a nation will receive Jesus. Praise God for that. But then it's going to be a neat thing to be a Jew from then on during the millennial kingdom. Because Jesus is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem. And if you want to come in contact with Jesus, one of the easy ways to do that would be to have friendship somehow or other with some Jewish person. Let me give you a verse on this. Go to the book of Zechariah, which is right in front of Malachi. And I think it's in about chapter 8. But there's a verse that's kind of neat that always fascinates me. So the book of Zechariah, and look at chapter 8 and verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Now this talks about the future. This talks about when Jesus is reigning during his millennial reign. Now notice in verse 20 it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples, plural, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations," nations, plural, these would refer to the nations in the millennial kingdom, "many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts," where? "In Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Isn't that neat? You see, now there's in many parts of this country and the world, it's disadvantageous to be a Jew, but it will not be during those times, because Jesus will exalt his brethren, just as Joseph in type exalts his brethren when they do come down to Egypt. Okay, now let's move on. So we have the scene here of Joseph, and we see that Joseph is the youngest of the brothers, and it says, "And he brought unto his father their evil report." Now, this doesn't surprise us too much, because the last thing that we saw was that because of the fact that their sister Dinah was raped, rather than being angry because God was offended, they were all upset because the family name had been tainted in some way, and they deceitfully dealt with not only the individual that did it, but all the people of the city. They were able by treachery to kill all the men, and then also they took the women and children as slaves and destroyed the city. And God looked upon this as cruelty. It was anger that was excessive. And virtually all the brothers took part in this. So we see that when Joseph brought his father their evil report, this doesn't surprise us too much. They were relatively young at this time, and also I would say not only relatively young, but very wild. You know, when you think of whatever's behind these words, you know, their evil report, it always blesses my soul so much whenever I can see young folks who, although they could be out doing all sorts of things that would be contrary to the will of God and sometimes are dismissed by unbelievers, well, they're just sowing their wild oats or whatever, but you know, they don't do that and they follow the ways of the Lord even in their youth, how pleasing this is unto the Lord. You know, there's a verse that comes to me that's in Ecclesiastes. Let me show this to you. Go back again, would you please, to Ecclesiastes, and this time take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12:1. This is something that it would be neat if all Christian youth could remember, could memorize and really have deep down in their spirits. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. And Ecclesiastes is found right after Proverbs, which is found after Psalms. So there's Psalms and then there's Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. Now here's Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. See, now that's an admonition of the Holy Spirit. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So you see, it's talking about the difference between youth and old age. And there's a lot of sowing of wild oats and an evil report that a lot of kids do. But then there's a time as a person grows older, you know, those things give no more pleasure whatsoever. And so it's saying, blessed is the person who walks with the Lord in his early days. So let's read that again. It's a beautiful verse. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So if you want to teach your sons and daughters a good verse that would profit them, I think that would be it when they are still very young in years. Now, then we move on, and in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, it says, Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Notice Jacob is referred to here in verse 3 as Israel. So he's moving now in his old age more and more in conformity with the will of God. Just like after we come to Christ, there's a period of time where we need to get our mind renewed by the Word. And then we move closer to the Lord. And then it says in verse 4, And when his brethren saw that their father loved him, that is Joseph, more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So Joseph must have had a hard time. And then it says, And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now, obeisance would mean that they would bow down to the sheaf of Joseph. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, guess what we have in verse 9? And it says, And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Notice the number of stars is 11. And there's 11 brethren. So he says, The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, He says, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. That means he didn't understand it, but he kind of kept thinking about it. Now, one thing that I might say is that when we see this in Genesis, this makes the book of Revelation a little clearer, because in Revelation chapter 12, we have the same imagery, and it's really the key to understanding Revelation chapter 12, which refers to the history of the Jewish people. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 for just a moment, please. So the last book of the Bible, and look at 12:1. See, many people say, well, the book of Revelation is very difficult to understand. I don't know whether if I understand that or not. Well, you see, if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, it's relatively easy to understand. At least, it's somewhat easy to understand. So it says here in Revelation 12:1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. So there's the sun and the moon that we just had, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now there's the 12, the number of the tribes. So you see, it's interesting that Jacob, or Israel if you want to call him, understood, you know, the sun and the moon to be, you know, himself and his wife, and then the 11 stars to be the brothers. And here it says in Revelation 12:2, and she, this woman, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, you see, one of the chief purposes of the nation of Israel was to bring forth the Christ child. And there was a travailing in birth, you might say, that occurred all the way through Jewish history. And Satan did everything that he could in the Old Testament to wipe out the Jewish people, either by a king or a monarch of some type. And even finally, when Jesus was born, we find that Satan used Herod to try to kill Jesus when there was the slaughter of the little children of Bethlehem. But you see, chapter 12 in the book of Revelation gives the whole history of the Jewish people. And indeed, it's very interesting, but that is the key to understanding it. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis 37. So we go to verse 12, and it says, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, he says, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. So in other words, I'm available to go, father. And he said unto him, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, I would assume that Jacob was a little bit concerned as to whether all was well, because if he had such wild sons, and these evil reports were actually happening, then obviously he had some concern. So he kind of has Joseph go to check up on things. And then it says, so there's a period of time, and Joseph goes on his way. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, notice this, they conspired against him, that is, against Joseph, to slay him. So here was conspiracy. They were gathering together actually to kill their own brother. So we see how sad their spiritual state was. And it says, and they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, when it talks about a pit here, it really would refer to a well. Let's just drop into some well so that there's no way that he could get out. Now, verse 21 says, and Reuben heard it. Now, remember, Reuben is the oldest, and so therefore, if there were one in charge, it probably would be the oldest, who would be Reuben. So it says, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. And then it says that Reuben, might rid him out of their hands to deliver him, that is to deliver Joseph, to his father again. So in other words, Reuben realized that maybe his strength wasn't enough to overcome the majority opinion, but he says, well, let's do this. And then what he had in mind was that he would bring him, to his father so that Joseph would not die. Interesting. And then it says, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Now, you see, Jesus in his passion was stripped of his garments, wasn't he? And it was after his scourging, and then they just ripped the garment off, and then all the blood and that had clotted was torn off too. And so it was a terrible suffering that Jesus underwent. And then verse 24, it says, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. See, there it was clear that it's a well. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bringing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Now, notice the term profit. He says, what are we going to get out of this? He says, what profit? And he's talking about money. So again, he said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? He says, come and let us sell him. Sell him. So now in that way, you'd get money. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. This is an interesting thing here, that Judah seems to be one of the leaders in this, and it's a shameful thing no matter what they were doing. But you see, the oldest of the sons was Reuben, and Reuben virtually eliminated himself from the birthright or the blessing by the fact that he went in to lie with one of his father's wives, a concubine. And this was not only a terrible thing in God's eyes, but even in society of that day, it was an evil thing. And therefore, he was eliminated. Now, the next two were Simeon and Levi, but yet they had a terrible cruelty. And then when in Genesis chapter 49, when there's prophecies that are made over these brothers by Jacob, you know, he has virtually no good thing to say about them because of their cruelty, and they would be eliminated. Now, the next one that was in line was Judah. See, Judah would be the next one. He'd be number four. Now, so, therefore, he would be in line, but yet, on the other hand, because Joseph was the favorite of his father, the two of them might be contenders, in a sense. So it's interesting that Judah has a part in this. So then in verse 28 it says, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, in verse 29 says, and Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. So apparently when this occurred, Reuben wasn't with the others, and he didn't understand that this had taken place. So he became all upset, and as a sign of his anger and his mourning, you know, he tore his own clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, where shall I go? Indicating that he would carry the brunt a little more than anybody else because he was the oldest when they would come upon their father's wrath. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, now, actually, they were just lying through their teeth, and it shows their cruelty in lying to their aged father. And they said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he, this would be Jacob, recognized it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down unto Sheol, or in other words, to the grave, really, unto my son. I will go down unto Sheol, unto my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now, there's this interesting thing here. Again, sometimes like father, like son. Now, his name, Jacob's name, had been changed from Jacob to Israel by God. And really, you might say, because of his believing of the Lord, hope, you know, that you know, the Lord was overlooking his trespasses of the past, but there was still all the deceitfulness of his own life. And in those early years when he was training his children, that kind of followed along. And we see this deceitfulness coming back upon him. Because not one of them, as the father was in deep mourning and deep sorrow and says, I want to go down to the grave, he says, and then I'll do that mourning for my children, or mourning for Joseph. Nobody would have mercy on the father and say, look it, we sold him to Egypt, maybe he's still alive. They didn't do that. Now, so he was reaping, you see, what he had sown. Now, in addition to that, we have mentioned before that when Jacob was young, he deceived his own father by skins. Remember, he wanted to pretend like he was Esau, so therefore he put the skins on the back of his neck and the back of his hands, and indeed he did deceive his father Isaac. Now here, the coat of many colors, the coat would have been a skin, of course, and so therefore, as he deceived by a skin, so also by a skin, he was also deceived later on. So there was kind of a certain sense of justice that did occur. And then the last verse says, and the Midianites sold him, that is Joseph, into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard. Now, captain of the guard would mean that he was the chief executioner, and therefore a very powerful man. Now, at this point, we have, after chapter 37, obviously chapter 38. Now, chapter 38 is a very, very unusual chapter in the Bible. Some people are surprised that it is even in the Bible, but God the Holy Spirit saw fit to put it in. Now, Judah, we know, is the one through whom the Christ line will go. In other words, the Messiah comes through Judah, and we have been following this all the way along from the early chapters of Genesis. So this chapter tells a little bit about the life of Judah. The only thing about it is that it's not a very honorable life that Judah was living. And I think that the purpose that God the Holy Spirit put this in is simply that this is the truth. And we don't see the ideals in Judah's life that the Bible espouses, but the Bible is a very, very honest book, and it told life as it was. You know, it says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, referring to the Messiah, it says that he was a root out of dry ground. Well, dry ground can refer to the fact that in Nazareth, it didn't really have a very good reputation. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But also, it can even mean his ancestry. And here there's much evil in Judah. So notice it says in Genesis 38:1, it says, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So a man by the name of Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her, this is the daughter, and went in unto her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. So that was the name of the first son. Verse 4, and she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And then verse 5, and she conceived yet again, this would be the third time, and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chizib, when she bore him. Now, so therefore there are three sons. The first was Ur, the second was Onan, and the third was Shelah. Three sons. Now, and then it says in verse 6, a period of time must have elapsed here. And then in verse 6 it says, and Judah took a wife for Ur, so he must have been grown up then. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So the wife of Ur, the firstborn of Judah, was Tamar. Now, we get the girl's name Tammy today, probably from this name, Tamar. And then it says, and Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. What did he do? I don't know. It doesn't say. But whatever it was, it must have been pretty bad for Almighty God to slay him. So he was killed. So that was the end of his firstborn son, who was Ur. And then it says, In verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, so this is the second son, go in unto thy brother's wife, now this would be Tamar, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, this would be kind of typical of Old Testament times. If someone had died and there was no offspring, it was very important in their minds, when family lineage meant so much and whatever, that the family name would go on. And so it was the obligation, really, of the brother to go in unto the widow and produce seed so that the brother's name would be continued. In fact, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we can see that this custom later became a part of the Mosaic Law. And actually, too, when you study the New Testament, there's a little bit of a reference to this in Matthew chapter 22, where the Sadducees presented a hypothetical case to Jesus in their attempt to confute him with regard to Jesus' teaching about the reality of the resurrection. And they said, well, you know, there's this brother, this man, he marries the wife, and then he dies, and then the next brother marries her, and he dies, and then the next one, and then seven brethren have all had the woman, and therefore they wanted to make Jesus look silly, and they said, now, in the resurrection, which you believe in, Jesus, and we don't, that's the paraphrasing of it, you know, whose wife, which one of the seven brothers is going to have her as his wife? And the idea there would be unhappiness and a wrestling match and a big fight in heaven as to which one of the seven brothers was going to get the woman. So they wanted to make Jesus look ridiculous. Now, what he replied, they didn't anticipate at all, and he simply said there's going to be no marrying or giving of marriage in heaven. That they did not count on. So he silenced them fast. But I just mentioned this incident in Matthew 22 as it's a little bit along this line here of raising up seed. Now, so it says in verse 9, and Onan, now the second son who was supposed to do this for his deceased brother Ur, whom the Lord had slain, it says, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he was in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, that would be the seed, on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And then verse 10 says, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So here the second son gets wiped out, only the difference is here, in this particular situation, we know what it was that he did wrong. Now, what he did wrong there was apparently commit a terrible sin against charity. He hated his brother, and he did not want the name of the brother to be any longer on the earth. Now, I might pause here for just a moment and make a couple of comments about these two verses. Let's read them again so that we have them, so we know what we're talking about. It says, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it, that would be the seed, on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him, this would be Onan, also. Now, because of these two verses, it's an interesting thing, maybe some of you are aware of this, maybe some of you are not, but because of these two verses, one major denomination teaches that any form of artificial birth control is wrong. Very interesting. And they would use these two verses scripturally to back up what they teach. Now, what would we say about that? I think that to just, you know, move on without touching it, since it is something that is on many people's minds throughout the world today, maybe we can at least do a little bit of reflection here. Now, when I was young and I knew about these verses in general without studying the text carefully, I thought it was kind of a sin against purity. But it's really not. It's a sin against charity. That's essentially what it is. Now, however, there are, you might say, overtones within this that has something to do with birth control, perhaps. We're dealing with a very delicate subject here, and I'm not sure that I really have the answers to it, but at least I'd like to maybe think of some things, you know, back and forth a little bit, and then maybe we all could kind of seek the Lord a little bit on this so that we will find, you know, what the Lord would have in mind. I think that it's interesting to note with regard to, let's say, artificial means of birth control that is very, very common today. And yet it has not been this common throughout history. Like since 1960, the term the pill is a word that's, you know, recognized everywhere. And now there's something else that's rising up, a couple of things. It's called vasectomies and women having their tubes tied and so forth. And this is in order not to have children. Now, is this right or wrong? I don't really know. It would depend, it seems to me, on the circumstance. But we are a people that are called out unto God, and there are many today who just feel, well, I want all the pleasures of marriage without any of the responsibilities. And therefore, there are some people who even before marriage are, you know, thinking thoughts along these lines. Are they right in doing so? I really don't know. See, what does come to my mind is that at the beginning, back in Genesis, you know, the Lord said, you know, replenish the earth. And then we find that when the flood wiped out everybody that was on the earth, and then when Noah and his sons left the ark, then the Lord repeated it. Let's take a look at that for just a moment, because this is in God's Word, and it's never been retracted. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Now here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah, this is after the flood now, and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that was the command of God. To my knowledge, it has never been reversed. Now, you might say, well, now, Jerry, would you be attempting to condemn people, you know, that are Christians that do this? No, in no way do I want to condemn. Because, you see, in Romans 8:1, it tells us explicitly that now, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. However, we are able, you see, to walk along paths that are sometimes more perfect or sometimes less perfect. So, therefore, you might say, what should we do? Well, perhaps the best way to look at it would be to think of the words that are in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, and it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. And so therefore the admonition that as a Bible teacher I think that I might give would be, you know, don't enter into these practices. Remember, we live in a very, very pagan society. And be sure that we don't enter into any of those practices unless we know that we are being led so by the Lord. Now, there's always, you know, comments that made, well, you know, there's not going to be enough money to feed the children and clothe the children and so forth, and there'll be chaos in the house with too many children. And this could be. And yet, on the other hand, you see, we have a God who works in our behalf. See, there's one, see the help that the unbeliever has really is only himself, because he doesn't trust in the providence of God nor the intervening power of God in life. Whereas we as believers, we know that the Lord has promised that he will supply our needs and he will give us whatever, you know, help that we need in our family lives. Now, I'm trying to be balanced on this. I hope I'm not going to one extreme or the other. I'm trying to say that the Word of God says increase and be fruitful and multiply. It was never retracted. We do have these practices today. I'm not sure that they're right, and yet there's no way that I'm going to say to somebody, you know, hey, you know, you're doing something that's wrong, because I assume that person has gone to the Lord and has sought the counsel of the Lord with regard to these practices. But I would say this much, that if somebody would get involved in any of these forms of birth control, particularly artificial birth control, and you know you're a believer and you have not really sought the Lord on it, I would say that would be something that would be not good. We should definitely seek the Lord and say, Lord, what is your perfect will in my behalf. Because, you see, sometimes we just see our little neck of the woods, but we don't see the overall picture that God has in mind. He wants a world, you know, of people so that heaven can be populated. And therefore, when the unbelievers get involved in these practices, that's one thing. But we Christians have to be very, very careful that we're walking with the Lord. And don't ever try to put down somebody who is using these things. You know, who are we to judge? But on the other hand, if we ourselves are involved, let's seek the Lord. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, and we have to be very, very careful that we're not led by selfishness. Is that a fairly honest treatment of that? I'm trying, in a very, very delicate and sensitive subject, to give a balanced teaching. And if I have done this, I feel happy. If I haven't, and you see some aspects of this that I'm missing, it could very well be that you're right, and I may be wrong. But with the light that I have, this is the way that I see things at the present time, in the light of Scripture. Okay, so don't say now that Jerry Cooney is anti-birth control per se. I'm saying be careful. Be very, very careful that we're led by the Lord. Okay, now let's move on. Then it says in verse 11, it says, "Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law," so she still didn't have any offspring. So the family name was not going to be carried down of her husband. "So then said Joseph to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest perhaps he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So therefore she took the advice of Judah, and she went back to her father's house. And then it says, "And in process of time," so there's a period of time that takes place now between verses 11 and 12. "And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died." So this was this woman that we read about in verse 2. And it says, "And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law," now this would be Judah, "goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah." Now notice, here's the thing to note. It says, "For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him as his wife." So in other words, her father-in-law did not keep his word about giving this third son to her when he was grown. So she was concerned about this. Verse 15 says, "When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot or a prostitute, because she had covered her face." He didn't recognize her. "And he turned unto her by the way and said, Come, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" I didn't really trust him, but she had a reason for this. "And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave them to her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not." Couldn't find her. "Then he," this would be the Adullamite, "asked the men of that place, saying, Where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take them to her, lest we be ashamed." In other words, well, let her keep them, lest we be ashamed in some way, trying to investigate the matter further. "Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." In other words, I did what I could to get the kid to her. "Now, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by harlotry. Well, she was a widow, and so therefore it was obvious that this would be by harlotry. Now, notice Judah here, and it says, and Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burned. So here's the heart of Judah. Now, actually, this type of thing, this burning, was a practice for certain types of sexual sin, but you see here was kind of a double standard that Judah had. And it says, and when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, this would be Judah, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. So then it says, and it came to pass in the time of her travail, so she was about to give birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she says, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. Perez means breach. So Perez was born first. Then afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now another interesting thing is that as we follow the Christ line down through the history, this fellow here, this Perez, the one that did not have the scarlet thread around his finger, Perez, is the line of Christ. And you can study this when you study the genealogies of Christ in the New Testament. See, genealogies and family lines mean a great deal, and perhaps that's the reason why this chapter was included. Okay, now we go to 39, and we're back again to Joseph. And it says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now notice, here's good news. So Joseph was 17 years of age when his brothers did this. He was sold to this man as a slave. But guess what we have in verse 2? And it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. So even though men had more or less forgotten about Joseph, the Lord didn't. And it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. His master saw this, that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Everything. See, sometimes we say, well, this person, you know, everything he touches is successful. Well, that was the way with Joseph, because the Lord saw to it. And Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, that is, Joseph served Potiphar, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Now here's three key words, for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Isn't that interesting? You know, we could pause here for just a moment. See, Joseph is one who lived in Old Testament times. And yet, because Joseph was what we might call today a believer, and he was working this for this man, actually, well, he was his slave, but for Joseph's sake, the Lord blessed everything that had to do with Potiphar. Now, it seems to me that we could transfer this to ourselves in many ways, because we are believers. See, there's a lot of talk today in areas of psychology, psychological circles, and they talk about, well, you know, this person has very little ego strength, or this person has a strong ego. And there's so many people who walk around life having inferiority complexes. They feel they're not as good as the next person. But you see, this shouldn't be the attitude of the Christian. You see, we have Jesus Christ and His Spirit dwelling within us. And therefore, it seems to me that it would be very scriptural if we would say, wherever I go, because I bring the Lord with me, I am a blessing to that person. And we can say that if there's a certain company that has employed me to do something, that company is going to be blessed just for the fact that I'm on the premises. Because wherever I go, whatever I do, to whomsoever I speak, because of the Christ that is within me, I am a blessing. And the spillover, you might say, of the blessings that are upon me will come upon them. I think that's very, very scriptural. See, that's the attitude that I have. Wherever I go, I just feel I'm a blessing to whomever I see. Because I'm of myself somebody special? No, but rather because I know I carry Christ within me. And so therefore, whether I'm talking to the trash man or whether I'm talking to a city official or whoever I'm speaking with, they're blessed because they're around me. That is the attitude that I have. I know who I am in Christ. And I feel that as they are good to me, God will bless them. See, I feel that that is very, very scriptural. And I think if it's our attitude also, we can walk with our heads higher as the scripture tells us to do. Because doesn't it say of the Lord, you know, he's the lifter of my head, the Lord my glory and the lifter of my head. Well, if that was true in the Old Testament when it was just, when it was spoken, how much more so is it for us today? So, you know, just like sometimes people say, oh, I'm jealous, you know, the Lord plays favorites, you know, the Jewish people are his people. But it's a coin with two sides because he said to Abraham, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. And so therefore, if we want to get a blessing, all we have to do is be good to the Jews. And I think also if unbelievers want to get a blessing, all they have to do is be good to us, you know, as long as we're walking the ways of the Lord. That makes sense to me. All right, now let's read that verse again. So it says in verse 5, so Genesis 39:5, and it says, and it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The Lord did it for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not anything he had save the food which he did eat. And Joseph was a handsome person and well favored. Now, period of time. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, so this would be Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin? And notice what he said. He said, and sin against God. You know, Joseph had a lot going for him. You know, he didn't say sin against Potiphar. He says, how can I do this and sin against God? He had an insight that sometimes we forget that any sin is ultimately a sin against Almighty God. And then it says, and it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day. So in other words, she didn't let the matter go, but kept bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. As she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Interesting. So, there, you know, Joseph was sharp in this sense that sometimes we need to avoid the occasions of sin. For Joseph, that could have been an occasion of sin, and so therefore he avoided that situation. Didn't even want to be around her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. Very interesting. Here also is the wisdom of Joseph. Scripture tells us there are times when we should stand and fight, and there are other times that we should simply flee. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 that it says, flee fornication. So in other words, there's some type of sin we need to just run away from. Some people say, well, that would be being a coward. Well, that's too bad. I want to be honorable in God's eyes, not in the eyes of my peers. And therefore, there are certain types of things that we just run away from, no matter what people might say about us. And then there's another place, too, in 2 Timothy 2:22, where it says, flee youthful lusts. You just run away from them, no matter what your peer group is saying. And then it says, and it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in, this would be Potiphar, hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home, so until Potiphar returned from work. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant whom thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke unto him, of course she was lying through her teeth, but anyway, which she spoke unto him, saying, after this manner, let's try this again, verse 19, And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. So he became enraged. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. So poor Joseph. In other words, not only was he sold as a slave, but in addition to that, here through no fault of his own, in fact trying to avoid the situation, he finds himself not only now not a slave, but with some degree of freedom, at least he's in a home, but now he's thrown into prison. It's an interesting thing, you know, the loyalty that Joseph had to his God. When you study the chronologies, he was in prison, or he was a slave, and part of the time in prison, from the time that he was 17 years old until he was 30. Now that for us now, this is 1982. How would you like it if something happened to you and you were thrown into jail, not your fault, or you were made a prisoner of some type or a slave, and this happened back in 1969? That sounds like a long time ago, but 13 years. And then finally, when he was 30 years old, he became the ruler of Egypt, second only unto Pharaoh. Now you see, God had a plan in all this, and Joseph was proving himself in smaller things, and God wanted him for greater things, but there had to be more and more of a confidence and trust that Joseph had, and a wisdom that can sometimes come only through adversity. And so therefore, if you know, this evening you have within your heart saying, I wonder if the Lord remembers my name. Doesn't he know all the problems that I have? Where is my God? And so on and so forth. And you have a tendency not to trust in the Lord. Think of the fact that Joseph was all those years in this misery, and yet the Lord did not forsake him. So trust in the Lord, as it says in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So when we see these things happening in our lives, we think we got it bad. Look at Joseph. Now, but here's the good news. It says in verse 21, he says, But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And guess what? Gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So just as he formerly had favor in the eyes of Potiphar, now he has favor in the eyes of the keeper of the prison. And then it says, And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he, that is Joseph, did, the Lord made it to prosper. So God was still at work, even in these very adverse circumstances. I'd like to close with giving you one more scripture. Would you go, please, to the Gospel of Luke and look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And we will close with this last little thing here. It talks about Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And let's read it. Here's what it says in Luke 2:52. And it says, And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now this was the situation, and we know it's true. He increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. You know, I don't think there would be anything wrong with it if you and I would ever decide, because there are people that we associate with, would you like to have favor with your husband? Would you like to have favor with your wife? Would you like to have favor with your family? Would you like to have favor with those with whom you work or whatever it is? I see nothing wrong myself with just confessing this verse in the sense of a positive confession, like we were speaking earlier. Like for myself, I could say, Jesus and Jerry increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. And I think as we look to the Lord as the one who indeed does give favor, that He will do that for us if we seek Him. Sometimes the Lord may hesitate to give us the type of favor that Joseph had for the simple reason that when we find everything's going our way, you know, oh, life is just a bowl of cherries, everything is great, and we give ourselves the credit, you know, the Lord knows that we can't handle it. But if we realize that all the respect that we may have, the honor we may have, the favor that we may have in the eyes of our family or in the world that we live in, yes, there are persecutions sometimes, but also there's some that give us favor if we will give the glory to the Lord. And if we will say, Jesus, I thank you that you are the one that gives me favor in this person's eyes, I think the Lord would be much more inclined to heed that prayer that we pray and give us favor, just like Joseph, with all that we come in contact with. And there's a wisdom in all that we do. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close with a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there's even one person who does not know Jesus, and you'd like to receive Him into your heart and be born again, say this prayer. Admit that you're a sinner, have sorrow for your sins, and invite Jesus in. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.